I'm sure that many of you have had your kids, or perhaps even yourself, read the Chronicles of Narnia, or at least at the very minimum, living in a Christian world, you know something about it. Well, there's that rather famous exchange in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe that many have come to love when the Pevensey kids are at Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's house, and they're kind of in shock because they've entered into this new world, and there's all of this stuff going on, and let alone there's two beavers talking to them, and so they're seated before Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're kind of giving them the rundown on what had been going on, that there's this war that they had stepped into between the armies of Aslan and the armies of the White Witch. And well, it's when the Beaver family are getting them all straightened out that Lucy asks a question about Aslan. Is he a man, she asks, and Mr. Beaver sternly replies, Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. And don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. And then later on in the conversation, Susan asks a follow-up question about this lion. Well, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And of course, that's Lewis communicating something essential about how we relate to God. In the fear of the Lord, there is a certain uneasiness in the presence of God, a carefulness that characterizes the Christian. And we might say, as we're reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, is that the genius of Ecclesiastes is that it gets us to acknowledge the most basic truths in the scriptures. And it has so many different ways of getting us there. But one of the central themes that rise to the surface from Ecclesiastes is something central to Solomon's thinking is the fear of the Lord. In fact, much of what he's been doing in casting aside wisdom, saying that in wisdom there is vanity, speaking about righteousness even in our text last week, saying there's vanity there, and then he gets us to glance over at folly and wickedness, and he shows us that there's nothing good there either. But consistently, Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, says that the fear of the Lord is good. In fact, if we wanted to reduce the message of Ecclesiastes to one single topic or theme, it would be a book of Solomon extolling the virtues of the fear of God in the face of vanity. And why? Because the fear of God, if you understand what Ecclesiastes is, it's wisdom literature. Well, Solomon also says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's true wisdom. It's true knowledge. Solomon wants you to get wisdom, and the only way to get wisdom is to fear the Lord. And if we really think about it, the fear of the Lord is the sum of biblical spirituality. Or as John Murray says, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. Calvin himself said the fear of God is the root and origin of all righteousness. Yet we see that the fear of the Lord is hardly a focus in most modern conceptions of spirituality, isn't it? Don't fear God. He loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. But part of our problem is that we don't understand the breadth of the biblical teaching on what it means to fear God. Fear consists in a right knowledge of God. It also consists in a right knowledge of ourselves. It means that we fear God as our creator, and we are his creatures who owe him reverence because of the greatness of his majesty and even the infinitude of his eternality. We fear God because he's beyond our comprehension, and that generates awe, a sense of uneasiness in our creatureliness. And at one level, that attracts us to him, but also it stops us in our tracks as we consider the depths of unfathomable riches. And so fearing the Lord means that we fear him as our creator, but we also fear him as our judge. The good and the righteous judge. I remember a friend of mine telling me a story about a job that he worked with a lady that was apparently a very vile woman, and she was very dishonest and broke just about every rule that the HR had set for the company, and it got so bad working with her that they actually had to go around her and report her to management, and so she was fired. And before leaving the job site, she told my friend, "I know what you did, but I fear God. God is my judge. He will acquit me." But that's not a truth that should ever excuse sin, should it? Rather, it should bring about true fear and uncertainty with ourselves, because we are under the eye of a holy God and just judge who sees our lives with perfect clarity. The fear of God as judge means that we live as those who will have to give an account. And so we should order our lives in full knowledge of this reality. Our verdict concerning ourselves doesn't matter, ultimately. He is the only one to give the final verdict and render the judgment. And so you see that side in the scriptures, that we fear God as our judge, but we also fear God as our Father. Older writers used to make a very important distinction between servile or slavish fear and filial fear, or the fear of a son for the father. And, you know, the fear of the slave, it dreads punishment. It lives in fear of hell. But that's not the kind of fear that the scripture teaches. There's the fear of the son that fears the displeasure of his father. Now, while fearing God as our creator and judge are vital to the Christian life, this is the one that the Christian is taught to be occupied with. And we should have a fear of displeasing our Father who loves us, sustains us, provides for us, our Father who is good to us and even gave up his own son for us. And we have awe and reverence, but it's fueled by a reverence for God, a love of God. Of course, we know in that hymn that we'll sing after our time together here, "Grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." And so what Solomon does so helpfully here in Ecclesiastes is that he's compelling us and convincing us of a need for converting to true wisdom. And not a wisdom that has all the answers, but a kind of wisdom that fears before the Lord. That makes it its aim to please the Lord. And so in chapter 7 and 8 here, he provides us a practical application of the power of fearing the Lord. First, by showing fear's escape from evil, and then we'll see, secondly, fear's enjoyment of toil. And so in our text last week, Solomon was challenging the common notions of wisdom. In many ways, he was turning things upon its head in this kind of strange and surprising way, don't you remember? Saying wisdom doesn't belong in the house of feasting, but it actually belongs to the house of mourning. The day of death is the better than the day of birth. The end of the thing is better than its beginning. And one of the essential elements of wisdom is that we don't try to remove the crook in our lots, to escape out from suffering, but actually patiently endure it. And yet you can see that Solomon isn't really teaching what some consider as a hopeless outlook, a resignation to futility. Because some people do approach that text that way, just hold on a little longer and this life of vanity will come to an end in death and it'll finally be over. And no, because notice what he says about death in verse 26. I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. Death is a bitter thing in the eyes of Solomon. It's not something that we should nihilistically celebrate. But notice what he's setting up here. There's something actually worse than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. Now, what's Solomon talking about here? Really, there's two options. That he speaks in a metaphorical sense of Lady Folly, as he does in Proverbs, who traps fools in sin, or he's speaking more literally, still using metaphors, of course, but speaking about a specific kind of woman, an adulterous woman who seduces sinners. And I do tend to think you have some connection being made to Lady Folly here, as you find in Proverbs. But this is really a focus on the latter to illustrate a broader point. This woman is a trap. And as a trap, she is more bitter than death, worse than death, because the sinner is taken by her. Proverbs 5, for the lips of a forbidden woman drips honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, for steps follow the path to Sheol. Yet what we are told here and in Proverbs, the one who listens to wisdom, the one who fears the Lord and pleases God, escapes her. You know, that's, what made Joseph so noble. He didn't say to Potiphar's wife, I want to get in trouble with my master, but rather, you see, he reasons from gratitude, saying, how can I displease my master? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph had a real sense of God's pleasure in him, and he saw that through the many strange and surprising providences in his life. But fixed firmly in Joseph's mind was the fear of the Lord, which escapes from evil. It's not allured by evil because it desires to please God. It lives in the smiles of God. It dreads his displeasure. But Solomon goes on to search out these things. He tries to understand the scheme of things, how the world works, and he hasn't figured it out in its totality. But he has found something true, that really no one lives to please God. Verse 28, one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now here he's uncovering an essential truth about the scheme of things, how things are weaved together, and he expresses it this way. I looked around and found pleasing God to be very rare in this world. One man among a thousand. Of these women, none. He's not making a comparative statement that at least men have one righteous person, while women have none, but he's simply observing and illustrating what he says in verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. You know, if you think about Solomon's quest, his search for wisdom, as he's trying to make sense of things and get to the heart of the matter, when it comes to wisdom, he's constantly frustrated. And what is the reason for that? Well, the world is warped by men who have sought out many schemes. God made man upright, but in sin, man searches out anything and everything but pleasing the Lord. So the Apostle Paul, quoting the Psalm, says that Solomon was perhaps a little too generous in granting one man among a thousand. What does Paul say? There is no one who is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We have all turned aside. We are all subject to the schemes of sin and the devil, marching straight into the trap of fetters and snares that lead straight to hell. And so Solomon is coming with a very wise observation about this world, that there is no wisdom, that there is only sin. And so Solomon pushes wisdom out. You see this as he begins chapter 8, that wisdom is almost unattainable because of the sinful schemes of man. What does he say? Well, who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. True wisdom is out of reach, at least in the way that so many pursue it as a quest for knowledge. But how is he speaking of wisdom here? Well, he says that true wisdom transforms. It makes your face shine. The hardness of face is changed. It brings joy. He describes it as a conversion, like Moses coming down from the mount, shining with glory. So too does wisdom make one shine with all the grace and glory of God. And don't we have access to that now by the face of the one who is wisdom from God? And beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And through him, God makes his wisdom to shine upon us as we come to his face. And so you see, fear escapes from sin. You see, next, it actually helps us to escape from folly. As you continue on in verse 2, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of a king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. You see, first, a truth that we studied this morning, that God appoints those in authority far more often than we like to admit. To oppose governing authority is to oppose God himself. But those who live in the fear of God and have a firm grasp of his sovereignty know that it's unwise, isn't it, to join an evil cause of opposition. It's actually a good way to have your head removed, in fact. Now, that's not a blanket statement that he's making here, that those who fear God will always submit to ruling authorities, because the truth is that those who fear God will often not fear man. And if the king violates God's command, then the fear of God supersedes the fear of the king. And it's why he goes to say that the wise in heart knows the proper time and the just way. And God's timing and direction will become clear to those who listen to true wisdom. He doesn't give all the answers, when's the right time or what's the right way. But the wise will have it figured out. They aren't hasty, they're slow and methodical. They're thoughtful in what they do. Yet even those who possess this wisdom that seems so far out of reach for us do not possess yet still a knowledge about the most very basic things of life. Now, once again, Solomon wants to return us to wisdom's limitations, verse 6. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. You know, you can have someone who knows the right thing to do in every situation. They can learn how to play 4D chess and have it all figured out. But there's something deeply troubling to man. He doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what comes after death. He doesn't even know the day of his death. He doesn't know his true destiny. You can ask yourself, where are all the wise men of history? Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Copernicus, Einstein, Tesla. They're all dead. All reduced to the plight of the ordinary person. They are born and then they die. Nothing can solve this problem that Solomon is describing here, save Jesus Christ. And all the wise men of this world return to the dust from which they came, but the truth of Jesus Christ is that he alone has power over death. And he is alive forevermore with the power of an indestructible life. And his power that he has was not wielded towards hurting man, as you see Solomon say of humanity in verse 9, but his power was wielded towards redeeming man from an evil life. And so a true fear of God recognizes that God alone has the power over the day of death. Wisdom nor wickedness can escape from it. Only God truly knows. And so Solomon has made his observations. He's looked at the snare of sin, and he's looked at the authority of the king, the day of death, and now he wants us to look more directly at the destiny of the wicked. You know, it's not uncommon in the study of apologetics to want to be able to answer the various objections that you'll be confronted with by people who have questions or just arguments against the Christian faith. You know, apologetics wants to help people deal with doubts and answer confusion. And you might know that one of the central subjects of Christian apologetics is related to the problem of evil. How do we talk about evil in this world? And perhaps you've heard someone say in your own life, why do bad things happen to good people? How can a good God allow evil to exist? And that is no doubt a question that's generated all kinds of discussion and differing answers. But if you notice how the Bible often frames that kind of question, it's not a question of how bad things happen to good people, but rather it's how is it that the wicked prosper? How do good things happen to bad people? And it's this question that Solomon sees as the fountain of so much vanity in this world. And there are things that happen to the righteous that you would expect to have happened to the wicked. And then there are other things that you would expect to happen to the wicked, but it happens to the righteous. This dishonest employee, by his or her deceit, getting the promotion at work. Evil deeds are praised in a society while righteous deeds are seen as evil. The unjust judge profiting from his injustice and taking a bribe while the righteous are maligned and taken advantage of. You just have to look around the world and see that it's riddled with this kind of vanity. That this is not the way that it's supposed to go. No one seems to get what they truly deserve. And that's what Solomon's looking at here in verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And so Solomon says, I looked around, I looked at the grave of the wicked, and I remembered that they would do evil without any fear of repercussions. They would play the hypocrite, going to church and be celebrated yet fully committed to evil deeds. And the problem is that because there is no punishment, they felt free to be able to fully set their lives on doing evil. And you have to recognize as a Christian, there is absolutely vanity to be found here. And this should be a vexation for the righteous when we see evil deeds go unpunished, when hypocrisy is honored, and when presumption runs rampant. But to quote the great R.G. Lee, there is a payday someday. And Solomon knows what comes next. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times or prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. I hope you can see what Solomon is doing here. He's actually suspending his observations of the world, of observing how this dynamic of wicked increasing in wickedness and in their works, and he almost radically pivots from the problem of vanity to something that is almost absolutely encouraging. He says, but I know that it will be well with those who fear God. And he's speaking about a final reckoning that will put this distorted order in the right. And those who fear God, it will go well with them. But the wicked, it will not be well. Echoing Psalm 1, that the tree is planted by the water, the righteous man, he will be the blessed man. But not so for the wicked. He will be like the chaff that the wind drives away, just like a shadow and a vapor. He may boast in his presence for a time, but then he'll be shown to be nothing but vanity. And so you notice this is Solomon's logic. He's observing the wickedness in this world, but he understands there's a greater authority. There's a higher king and judge. But notice you can't also miss this. Why will it go well with those who fear God? What's his answer to that question? Because they fear God. Why won't it go well with the wicked? Because they don't fear God. And the one who fears God escapes from the reckoning, the judgment to come, because he knows that God is the final judge. And he knows that just because a sentence hasn't come yet doesn't mean it won't come. And so there is no presumption in the fear of God. And there's a righteous eye upon us at all times, and I wonder if you've ever truly considered that, or if there's a comfortability to sinning, not knowing that every deed done in the darkness will be brought into the light. And so does not the fear of God keep us from all kinds of evil? And knowing that even when we're alone, God is there with us. He is watching. He is righteous. But don't see this as something negative, intrusive. You know, we love our privacy from government, don't we? We don't want them spying on us at all times, and I understand why, but that's nothing like the Lord. He's righteous. But the reason why it goes well with those who fear the Lord is because the Lord has accepted them. He's accounted them as righteous. That's why we love justification. We are acquitted in advance of our guilt. But the deeper element of the fear of God is not such that he is now safe, that we don't have to fear him. We can sin that grace might increase, but that his favor is actually upon us. It goes well with those who fear God because God is smiling upon them. Even in tragedy and suffering, even when they've sinned against him and come to him in true repentance, God smiles upon his children. The fear of God dreads the displeasure of him who delights in us. Do you see that? You can't really get very far in the Christian life without grasping this truth about the fear of God. But there's a second thing we want to see about fear. It brings escape from judgment and sin, but it also brings enjoyment. And because it's qualitatively different in its wisdom than the wisdom of this world. We'll look at this just very briefly. And I remember as a student in a systematic theology course, the professor had announced to the class there would be a couple movie watching parties throughout the year just to get all the students together. And I think the first movie we watched was Nacho Libre. And then the second one, which was a much anticipated one towards the end of the semester, was actually a Danish film. That you had to watch with subtitles. It was called Babette's Feast. And this professor had some range to him, as you can see. But it kind of amazed me because as I watched that film for the very first time, it quickly became one of my favorite movies. It's about this village of pietists in 19th century Denmark who live in this remote area and live a very quiet and modest and humble lives. Devoid of any kind of extravagance. They didn't want to be, brought under the pleasures of this world, and so they lived very pious lives. And it kind of focuses on these two sisters named after Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon, and they have a woman show up at their door one day, and she's from Paris, and she comes to greet them. She wants to cook for them, and they don't know how they can repay her or anything like that. And they're kind of suspicious of her. They're watching her. And she apparently wins the lottery and puts on this gigantic feast for some of the people from the village. And it's a pretty amazing trajectory that occurs in that film as people are gathering around the table and all this extravagant food is brought to the table. They'd never seen anything like it before, and these fine Paris wines and delicacies of all kinds of foods, and they aren't sure about it at first. They thought it was forbidden, but the food was so good that they couldn't help but say it was like a taste of heaven, 1 hour in the millennium. And so at one point, as they're kind of overtaken by the joy of this feast, one of the guests, a general, and gets up to make a speech and said a truth that they couldn't have grasped until this point. Grace, my friends, demands nothing from us, but we shall await it in gratitude. And, certainly the story was borrowing from themes around the wedding supper of the Lamb, a small taste of heaven. But no doubt Solomon is actually trying to get somewhere here with us in life. He says life in all of its bitterness, all of its disappointments, the vanities that surround us, the one who fears God can enjoy what awaits in eternity. Now look how he goes from the fountain of vanity to a place of joy in just one breath. Verse 14, there is vanity that takes place on the earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this also is vanity, and I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And so at one level, Solomon said there's something deeply broken with this world. The righteous suffering, the wicked prospering. But at another level, he says there's something deeply good in this world as well. I commend joy. Eat, drink, be joyful. This will go with you throughout all of your toil. Our high king in heaven, he's not safe, but he is good, isn't he? He sweetens the bitter cup that we drink by giving us generous gifts. He smiles upon us. He gives us a sense of his blessing. Our God is so good that he actually commends joy to us. He commands it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And so what is Solomon's answer to vanity? The wise sage who has seen it all, take the gifts of God. None of this is far from you. He says, just look at the bread you eat. Enjoy the drink that you have at your table. It doesn't seem like Ecclesiastes is a book of joy to many of us, because he has to get us out of man's quest for meaningless things. But sandwiched right here between the vanity of injustice and the limits of our understanding in verses 16 through 18, Solomon is almost saying, if we just let God be God, and we will find that he has joy for us. If we but let go of our striving after wind and take hold of what he has given us, we will find joy. You see, that's the value of fearing God. We know he is our creator. We are small and he is great. We know that he is our judge and he will make all things right in the end. And we've come to know him as our father who loves to give good gifts to his children. He's not stingy and stern, but is extravagant in lavishing grace upon his people. Now, all this is possible because we've come to know him as our Redeemer. You know, that's the little problem that we run into here, don't we? We don't really fear God as we ought. We don't fear God as we ought. Now, who can say in full conviction that verse 29 isn't talking about us? That we have sought our many schemes, and certainly who can say that they are wise in knowing the just time and the just way and knowing how to always please the Lord and escape from evil? None of us can say that. But we have come to know Christ as our Redeemer, the one who pleased God and escaped from every temptation, who retained his spirit and had power over the day of death, who entrusted himself fully to a just judge who does justly even when he suffered unjust persecution. And so the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, it begins with coming to know God in the face of Jesus Christ. Throw yourself into him. He will lead you in the fear of God, for he is the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. All those who belong to him, God accepts as righteous in his sight. And so we fear him for a very different reason than the slave. We fear him as sons of God. But that doesn't mean we are freed to live our lives without any fear and without understanding that he is still our just judge. But he is a judge that has dealt with us graciously through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do know that in this world there are many who live without the fear of you, who go about their days sinning, never thinking at all that there is a coming day of judgment. Lord, we understand that you are the just judge and your judgment will be right when it is executed. And though your will seems slow and your plans seem to take forever, and Lord, we do still trust you and know that you are just in all of your judgments. And Lord, we do pray that you would put the fear of God in our hearts, that we might treasure you, we might have awe for you, that we might love you as our Father. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.